The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look in it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He went and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and also of the living creatures and of the elders. Their number was countless thousands, plus thousands of thousands. They said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thank you, Sarah. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 5. If you were asked to select the single defining moment in your life, what would you say? I imagine for many of us, it would be something like meeting our future spouse, or maybe breaking up with the person we thought we would marry. It could be graduating from high school or college, getting a new job, the birth of a child, the death of a parent, or moving from one place to another. Now, if you're asked a slightly different question, to instead of the defining moment of your life, select the defining moment in the world during your lifetime, what would you say to that? My guess is there'd be less variety in these answers. When I was thinking about that question, I thought of two events during my life. One was 9/11. The second one was COVID, with all the shutdowns and deaths. The more I thought about it, I also added the rise of the internet and the introduction of the iPhone and how much that changed day-to-day communication. But if you were to answer these two questions, the defining moment of your life, the defining moment in the world during your lifetime, I wonder if the two would intersect. My guess is that for most of us, the two defining moments are distinct. You relocating to a new city had very little to do with the rise of the internet. Or 9/11 and the birth of your child don't have anything to do with each other. But I imagine in a crowd this size that there are some where these two events are connected. If someone you love died from COVID, then those two events intersected. If it was 9/11 that caused you to join the army, then the world's defining moment produced your defining moment. I think the fact that for most of us the moments don't connect is why our lives seem at times to not accomplish much. We look at our little lives with our anthill-sized victories and challenges, and they seem to matter little in light of monumental global events. And I think this is probably why politics plays an outsized role in people's lives, because they feel for a moment as if they're part of something bigger, as if they're part of something that could actually change the world. Well, I have good news for you. What we discover here in Revelation 5 helps us to locate our lives at the center of the most important moment in human history. The defining moment in history should define our lives. Revelation 5 is the second half of Vision of Heaven. If you remember chapter 4 last week, John has this vision of heaven, and the centerpiece of chapter 4 is the one sitting on the throne. Now, as the vision continues, we learn how what happens in this throne room not only defines our world, but should define our lives. To live for any other purpose is to minimize the value of your life. To allow any other moment to define your life is to miss out on what you were created for. And so this morning, as we walk through this vision together, I want you to see three truths that define both history and should define your life. Here's truth number one. We have an insurmountable problem. We have an insurmountable problem. So a few years ago, I said something, or my wife was telling me about something I said during our first year of marriage. I don't remember saying it, and I should not have said it if I did. She told me that at some point during our first year of marriage, I asked her this question. I can't believe it, but I asked her this question. I asked her, "Did you cry this much before we were married?" Yeah. Now, she assures me it was asked out of genuine love and concern, like I was really concerned her life was that miserable. Still shouldn't have asked it. Here's my defense. I didn't grow up with sisters. I was very unaware of the emotions of the fairer sex. In my growing up, only one person cried in our house, and that was my younger brother, and we made him. I totally understood why he cried. So I realized that first year that my wife and I are much different. She's a crier. I'm not a crier. This week I was asking my son Cade what he would say if he walked into a room and saw his mom crying. And he said, I would try to think if I'm the reason. If it was, I would slowly back out. I'm like, that's smart. He's like, but I would probably ask her what's wrong. Well, that's a good question. I said, now what if you entered a room and you saw me crying? And he said, I would probably say, who died? Because he was sure that if I was crying, if I was in tears, then it must be something significant. Something really bad has happened. Well, something happens in this vision of heaven that causes the Apostle John to start weeping. And he's not a weak man. The Apostle John at this point is the only surviving apostle, which means he has either witnessed or at least heard reports of all other 11 apostles being killed because they follow Jesus. He was there when Jesus died on the cross. He was there when they sealed his body in a tomb. He has outlived so many people he loves. He has survived persecution. He's currently in being banished to this island. He is old, wise, mature, and resilient. He's tougher than any of us. So what has happened to bring him to tears? Look again how the vision begins, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand the one seated on the throne with a scroll, with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look in it. So the very first thing we see in this vision is a throne. We know from the last chapter who's sitting on the throne. It's God. In his hand is this scroll. And a mighty angel calls out. He's asking, who can come up here? Who's worthy to come up and open this scroll? And for those of us who grew up on cartoons and fairy tales, this is a Sword in the Stone type moment, right? We're just waiting for the young, unknown peasant kid to march up there and pull the sword out, to open the scroll. But it's not a fairy tale. Not just anyone can do it. They have to be worthy, and no one is worthy. So a search is made throughout all of creation. We just picture angels looking under park benches. or swimming in deep underwater caves, angels flying through asteroid belts and walking on the dark side of the moon, and everywhere they look, the search comes up empty. Not only are we told is there not someone worthy to open the scroll, there's no one worthy to even read the writing on the outside of it. And it's this failure to find someone worthy that leads John to tears. But why? I think to understand his reaction, we have to answer two questions. The first is, what is the scroll? Now, this image of the scroll is drawn from two Old Testament passages, and the first is Ezekiel 2. In Ezekiel 2, Ezekiel is given a scroll with writing on the inside and outside, and we're told the scroll contains, here's a quote from Ezekiel 2, words of lamentation, mourning, and woe. So it's a scroll that contains a message of judgment. But it must be more than this, because a message of judgment alone wouldn't bring John to tears. The second passage is Daniel 12. So this final chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel is told that there is a future coming where some are sent to eternal disgrace and contempt. In other words, to judgment. But others are given eternal life and they will shine like the stars in the heavens. And the very next verse says this. Daniel is told to keep these words secret and seal the book or the scroll until the time of the end. So here these passages teach us that the scroll that God is holding in his hand is his unfolding plan both of judgment and of salvation. God holds in his hand our future, our hope, the destiny of mankind, the only possible salvation and restoration of this sin-cursed world. Second question. Why is the scroll sealed with seven seals? Well, a seal demonstrates authority. A king would seal the message to signify that it came from his hand. It's authentic. But a seal also protects this message until it reaches the right person. And so when a general on the battlefield receives a dispatch from the king, he looks to see if the seal is unbroken. And it's a sign that this message hasn't been tampered with. No one has opened it and changed the king's instructions. It's authentic, it's true, it's unadulterated, it's genuine. But that's just one seal. Why seven seals? Well, some of this is a preview for what's to come in chapter 6. And now as each seal is broken, judgment and salvation come out. But more than that, what does seven teach us? We've seen this already throughout Revelation. It means something is complete. It's totality, it's completion, and it's saying that nothing in this scroll is missing, that all of God's plans for the future, all of his plans for judgment and salvation are stored in this one document. And the seven seals increase security. Is it possible one seal could accidentally break? Maybe. Is it possible that something could happen and one would fall open? Maybe, but not seven. The only way this scroll can be opened is if the right person receives it. You see, these seven seals are intended to show us how insurmountable our problem is. Think about this. If there is not one single person in the universe who's allowed to even read the outside of the scroll, then what are the odds that someone's going to be found who could unseal all seven seals? You see, if this scene played out like a Mission Impossible movie, it would be a very short movie. You'd ask for your money back because they'd introduce the problem before the music even built, the credits would roll, because it's truly impossible. There's no human being worthy of bringing the world to its climax. No one is able to bring judgment on the wicked and to restore and enact and provide salvation for God's people. Here's what John sees, that God's promises, all of his wonderful promises, they're not going to come to pass because none of us can open the scroll. Not one of us is worthy. One author describes the problem this way. He says, the scroll contains God's secret plan to undo and overthrow the world-destroying projects that have already gained so much ground, and to plant and nurture instead the world-rescuing project, which will get creation itself back on track in the right direction. Is there anybody out there who deserves to open the scroll? Is there anybody who has not themselves contributed in some way to the problems of creation, to the age-old spoiling and trashing of God's beautiful world? And the answer is a loud and resounding no. There is no one. This one beautiful world is tainted by sin and trashed by sinners. Broken promises and broken lives litter the ground around us. And so John's tears come because he sees the chaos of our world and because his hope that our world will one day be renewed is gone. There is no one who can fix it. There is no one who can usher in God's promise of peace and restoration. His scripture-fueled confidence in a new heaven and earth has been shattered. Before we leave today, we will sing a song based on this vision. It's a wonderful song. I love it. It's filled with hope. But the hope only comes after we wrestle with the darkness. Does the truth John saw make you weep? Does this shattered world bring you to tears? Do you feel the world is broken? Do you feel the shadows deepen? John here finds himself in the midst of unrivaled beauty. He is in heaven itself. Do you remember the description of the throne? These jewels and these diamonds and rainbows. It's the most beautiful place, and yet his heart is broken and he weeps. And he weeps about what will never be. He weeps about a broken world that can't be repaired. He weeps about a dark world that will never see the sun. He weeps about a chaotic world that will never know order. He weeps because there is no one to fix it. Imagine, after losing multiple loved ones to cancer, you discover the cure. And it will fix it. There's no question. You don't discover the possibility of a cure. You discover the cure itself. And then you realize there is not one single place on earth with the ability to manufacture it. Like, the answer's right there. But no one can make it happen. The answer to our problem, all of our problems, is in God's hands. But we are too sinful and broken to do anything about it. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Our hands and our hearts are too dirty to ascend the hill of the Lord and open the scroll. Brothers and sisters, this is the condition of our world. It should cause us to weep. But I fear we dull the pain by administering the Novocaine of busyness, of comfort, of distraction, so that we don't have to feel the utter hopelessness and helplessness of our situation. I plead with you to look at this truth and let it affect you. Your love for Christ and your appreciation of the gospel will grow as you sit in your powerlessness to solve your problem, as you weep over the brokenness all around us. So, first truth, we have an insurmountable problem. Here's the second truth. God has provided the perfect solution. I've learned as a parent that it doesn't do any good to tell your kids to stop crying. Often it does the opposite. Stop crying and they cry more. The way to get them to stop crying is you've got to give them a reason to stop crying. Ice cream, usually a good reason, that often works. Or what you can do is you can help them see that the reason they are crying, like, it's no longer valid. For instance, they're crying because they thought the dog was hurt. And so you point at the dog and you show his tail's wagging. He's okay. He's happy. And maybe seeing that will help the tears dry up. John is told here to stop crying, but he's not promised ice cream. He's assured that the solution to the problem has been discovered. Though all of creation was searched and there was no one worthy, there is actually one who can unseal the scroll. There is one who can bring God's promises to pass. There is one who can chase the shadows away. Look at verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures. And among the elders, he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He went and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. What made King Arthur worthy to rule was his ability to pull the sword from the stone. What made Cinderella worthy to marry the prince was that her foot fit in the glass slipper. Like, what is it that makes Jesus worthy to open the scroll sealed with seven seals? Well, he's introduced with two titles pulled from the Old Testament. The first is the Lion of Judah, and the second, the Root of David. And both of these titles incorporate numerous promises that all come together under the title Messiah. That Jesus is worthy because he's the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. So Genesis 49 tells us he's the king that will come from the tribe of Judah. He will reign over the whole world, and his reign will be so prosperous that good wine will be as prevalent as water. Isaiah 11 says that the Messiah, like David, will be before him, will defeat all of his enemies, give his people rest in the land. And so we're told Jesus is that one that was promised from Genesis to Malachi. But notice, if you look closely, it's not because Jesus is the Messiah that he's worthy. We're told he's worthy because he conquered. And this, friends, is where the vision takes a shocking turn. See, when John is told to stop weeping because someone worthy has come forward, this is almost like the announcer introducing the champion of a boxing match. You can almost hear this angelic voice say, "In this corner stands the undisputed champion of the world, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, Jesus of Nazareth," and the crowd goes wild. And John looks over there, and I'm sure John is expecting to see the Jesus from the vision in chapter 1. Jesus to come marching out with iron legs and flaming eyes and a tongue like a sharp sword. But verse 6 says this, he looks and what he sees and said is a slaughtered lamb. He hears about a lion, but he sees a lamb. And a slaughtered lamb is not a pretty sight. Like, this isn't a beautiful pastoral picture of peaceful sheep munching on green grass. It's a lamb with its throat slit. It's gruesome. It's shocking. But this is the key to understanding not just this vision, but to understanding what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus conquered through his death. He conquered by becoming weak and dying. He conquered by sacrificing his life as a Passover lamb, suffering before glory. His victory comes through his defeat. I just love how simply Vern Poitras stated it when he wrote, "God achieved his triumph and delivered his people not through the fireworks of military might, but through the weakness of crucifixion." On April 26, 2019, millions of moviegoers around the country filed into theaters, maybe you did too, to watch the final chapter of the Avengers saga before all of the new chapters. This was the 22nd movie that culminated 11 years of stories. If you remember back then, way back then, the final chapter opens with a group of superheroes struggling with their failure to protect the universe. They're weeping over the brokenness of the world because a villain has wiped out half of the universe's population, and there seems to be no way to fix what he's done. But they find a way. And in the climactic scene of these 22 movies, the heroes, they throw everything they have against the villain to stop him, and nothing works until one hero sacrifices his life, and his death brings victory. I remember watching that, and people that were watching this movie, they were in tears. But I smiled. You know why? Because I recognized this story. I recognized this story was not new, it was not novel, it was a retelling, an echo of the story of our world. And it resonates powerfully with people because whether they realize it or not, it's the story of the gospel. That a world is restored and lives are resurrected from the dead because one person offers his life and he dies to save everyone else. But while the story of the Avengers is fictional and derivative, the story of Jesus is real. It really happened. And unlike Tony Stark, Jesus rose from the dead. And he's in now in heaven, in the throne room, bringing the plan of God to pass. John sees a slaughtered lamb. But this slaughtered lamb has conquered death and judgment. This lamb, though slaughtered, is not weak. We're told he has seven horns and seven eyes. The seven horns are unlimited strength. He defeated death, which means nothing in the universe can stand against him. The eyes are knowledge. He knows everything. He sees everything. He has sent his spirit out in the world to accomplish his purpose. And because he conquered through his death, verse 7 says, he has the right. He gets to walk up to the throne and take the scroll from the Father's hand. You see, this is the same vision that Daniel saw in Daniel 7 about a man who comes in the clouds of heaven, and he's given an unending kingdom, and none of the nations of the world can stand against him. When Jesus takes this scroll, it means all of the promises of God will come to pass. See, John is not seeing something that's yet to come. He sees what happened when Jesus died, rose, and ascended. The unrolling plan of God's judgment and salvation began when Jesus offered his life in our place. The seals have been broken. The scroll is unrolled. The end is coming. So we have an insurmountable problem, but God has provided the perfect solution. Here's truth number three. Worship is the appropriate response. Jesus turns weeping into joyful worship. Nothing is ever truly hopeless with Jesus. If you hear nothing else this morning, I want you to hear this. Nothing is ever truly hopeless with Jesus. I'm sure two sisters thought it was hopeless for their brother Lazarus when he died. But Jesus showed up and he ruined a good funeral by emptying the tomb. I'm sure John and the other apostles thought it was hopeless after they watched Jesus' cold and lifeless body taken down from the cross, put in a tomb. That tomb was sealed by the authorities. But then Jesus walked out of that tomb having taken death's lunch money. Right? Jesus turns hopeless situations into victories. Here John is, and at the start of this chapter, John is hopeless. Right? The world will never be renewed. Sin will never be defeated. The kingdom will never come. But nothing is ever hopeless with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, have you lost hope? Is there a person who you just think, there's no hope that they'll ever turn from their sin and come to Jesus? Is there a relationship where you're like, it's too broken? A temptation that's too strong? A situation that's unredeemable? Do you ever find yourself weeping and saying, there's no hope? Where there is Jesus, there is hope. And because Jesus conquered, we refuse to sit around in fear or frustration. Instead, we sing praise to him for what he has done. Look at verse 8. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." They sing because they can't help themselves. They can't not sing. Talking isn't enough. They have to sing. Buddy the Elf is not wrong about the connection between loud singing and spreading cheer. When the water gets too hot, the kettle can't help but erupting in song. We're made the same way. When our hearts are overwhelmed by the grace of God, when the fire burning in our heart for Jesus gets too hot, the natural response is we've got to sing. We sing old songs that carry deep meaning, and we sing new songs because we want more ways to describe the goodness of God and what he has done for us. And here in verses 9 and 10, they sing a new song. And the song focuses on three things Jesus has done. Jesus offered himself as a sacrificial lamb. Jesus purchased a people from slavery, and Jesus created a new kingdom filled with priests who will reign over his creation as his representatives. And so the unsealed scroll is the good news of redemption and restoration through the work of Jesus. it unveils a future better than we can imagine. We'll get a glimpse of it at the end of Revelation, but the song begins here, a song that anticipates no more wars, no tears, no suffering, no death, no sin. Jesus has done this, and Jesus will do this, and so we worship him. But notice, brothers and sisters, the work of Jesus on the cross doesn't just lead to singing. It leads to the work of missions. He died to save sinners. And he died to save sinners, verse 9, from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. This is why Christians pack up and move to other nations. This is why you saw those three leaders standing on the stage inviting you to come with them. This is why we send money to churches in Ireland and Moldova to help them. Missions to the church is not like a heated steering wheel on your new car. Optional equipment. Nice, but unnecessary. Mission to the church is integral to our identity. We are saved by the blood of Jesus. We are made a part of the global kingdom where brothers and sisters are waiting around the globe to hear the good news. We are a kingdom of priests commissioned to go out into the world as Jesus' representatives interceding on his behalf. Do you take this seriously? Our Lamb didn't just die so that you could experience personal forgiveness of sin. He died to rescue a people from death and hell. The Lamb is the ruling lion who extends his kingdom through the work of his people. Don't forget this. This is why we pray for our brothers and sisters suffering in other nations. They are precious to Jesus, purchased by his blood, and they should be precious to us. Now, this song of praise builds as more and more voices are added to the choir. The intent of this chapter is to overwhelm us with the worship of Jesus. We're to envision this growing multitude of people worshiping Jesus. I don't know if you've ever been to a sporting event where they put a decibel meter on the big screen and they're trying to get the home team to cheer louder, the fans to cheer louder, and as they cheer louder, the decibel meter goes up. Like, this is God's decibel meter. The worship of Jesus growing louder and louder as millions and millions around the globe join in praise. These verses are like an orchestra building to the final note where every musician is playing and singing at the top of their lungs with as much energy and zeal as they can. This is like the fireworks crescendoing to the grand finale. So as I read it, maybe you could just close your eyes and you could try to see it. Try to hear it. Try to feel it. Verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and also of the living creatures and of the elders. Their number was countless thousands, plus thousands of thousands. They said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Jesus is worthy to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. That's seven things. We know what that means. That means Jesus is worthy to receive everything. Everything should be given to him because he has opened the scroll. And at the cost of his perfect life, he has ushered in God's plan for the ages. Jesus died to restore what we have broken. By his death, he will make everything sad come untrue. Friend, have you given this Jesus your life? Like, what else would you give your life for? What else is worth more than this Jesus? Is it your health? I'm sorry to tell you, it's not going to last. Success? Is it a comfortable life or a good reputation? Is it a particular sin that you're unwilling to give up? Give your life to Jesus. Turn to him and receive the life that only he can give. Join your voice to all of the voices who've been ransomed from slavery to sin. I beg you, don't turn your back on Jesus. Because if you do, you will one day stand before that throne and you will understand that you are unworthy. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is worthy of everything we have. He's worthy of everything we will ever have. Are you holding anything back? Is there anything in your life where you say, well, I'm going to deal with this later? I'll change someday. Jesus is worthy of all of you. Love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Offer everything in your life to him. Live a life of perpetual worship to the one who opened the scroll. Because if you don't worship Jesus, you will worship something else. And everything else is unworthy of your worship. Everything else is unable to satisfy. I want to end with two contrasting ways to live. One way is to live worshiping Jesus wholeheartedly, giving everything to him because he's worthy. The other way is to live for something less than Jesus. I came across this description and find it remarkably sad. People who do not worship Jesus live in a vast shopping mall where they go from shop to shop, expending enormous sums of energy and making endless trips to meet first this need and then that appetite, this whim and that fancy. Life lurches from one partial satisfaction to another, interrupted by ditches of disappointment. Motion is fueled by the successive illusions that purchasing this wardrobe, driving that car, eating this meal, drinking that beverage will center life and give it coherence. A better way to live was shared with me this week by Kevin. Kevin spent more than a decade serving the Lord in Afghanistan. He and his family had moved away from Afghanistan, and when it became clear that Afghanistan was going to fall into the hands of the Taliban, he was reached out to by a number of Afghan Christians. These Afghan Christians were asking for help to get out of the country because they understood what their future would likely be if they were still in the country when everything fell. And so Kevin worked tirelessly to try to help them get out, but even as he was working on this, he challenged each one of those Christians to make sure they were praying this prayer, asking the Lord if he wanted them to leave. But Kevin would work for it. He tried to help them. They should make sure to pray about this. And so he shared how he was able to get help for some of them, and it was a tough process where often they would say, like, hey, you might have tickets today, get all your stuff ready, get ready to go to the airport, and then maybe call them on the way to the airport and say, sorry, I don't have tickets for you. This happened day after day, week after week, but they were able to get some families out. Those families got out of Afghanistan. Eventually, all of them made them to America. But he was telling me about two families who received their tickets and on the way to the airport actually stopped, tore up their tickets, and returned home. Why? Because they were convinced Jesus is worthy. These Christians did not count their lives too precious to give to Jesus. What are you withholding from Jesus? Have you truly offered him everything? Notice the vision ends with a hush falling over heaven as the last notes fade. And then with a loud voice, the four living creatures who represent God's redeemed humanity shout in unison, Amen. Yes, this is true. Jesus is worthy. So I'll offer my strength, my money, my intellect and abilities, my reputation, my hopes and dreams, my praise. I will give him all of me. Does this moment define your life? Jesus conquered death and judgment through his death and resurrection, and this is the only thing worth living for. Does this define your life? Does this give purpose to your days? Does this anchor your hope for the future? Nothing else is big enough to live for. Everything else is an empty shell. The only one worthy of your allegiance and affection is Jesus. If you believe he is worthy, then with a loud voice, join me and the multitudes of heaven and say, amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, help us to live for this Jesus. Help us to give everything we have. All of our energy, all of our resources, all of our affection for this one. Lord, help us to stop looking for blessing and honor and glory for ourselves. Instead, let us give it all to Jesus, the only one worthy, the one who opened the scroll, the one who has made all of your promises come to pass. Lord, let us live for Jesus alone, I ask in his name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.